because we're going to be in Psalm 80 this morning, and we've already read through it during the course of our worship. It's a powerful psalm, obviously, and I'm going to start with a little background. Would you agree with me that there are times in the life of a church when we need to repent as a body, as a group? It's not that we just sin individually. Sometimes as a body, together as one, we need to repent. And you know, this is not foreign to Scripture. There were the seven churches in the book of Revelation to which some degree of repentance was recommended, was demanded from God. They had to repent. And today's psalm is, Psalm 80, is a cry of corporate national repentance. It's the prayer, it's the plea of a sinful and devastated people. Because what has happened to the land of Israel is a foreign army has invaded. They were allowed in because of Israel's own sin. And so this psalm today is a reaction to that. But what I'm going to do first is give us a few minutes of background information that'll help to round out our knowledge of Psalm 80. Because when you leave this morning, I want you to know more about it. When you come across it in your daily reading, you'll go, oh, I remember this about this psalm. And also, we're gonna find out what the Lord would have to say to us through this psalm this morning. But it begins quite simply. This is a part of inspired Scripture. These headings that you'll find on some of the psalms, those weren't added later. They were part of inspired Scripture. He says, for the director of music. Now, this would have been for the Levite who was in charge of congregational worship. And he would have led the people in the recitation or the singing of these very words. You see, there have been worship pastors around for thousands of years. Right? Okay, the tune they used was Lilies of the Covenant. Now, I don't know what that sounded like, but I hope to find out someday what it sounded like. It sounds like a great song, doesn't it? Lilies of the Covenant. And in fact, it's the same tune that was used on two other psalms that we have, Psalms 45 and 60. And if you'll turn to those and look, you'll see to the tune of Lilies of the Covenant. I think that's cool. It was also a psalm of Asaph. Now, there are several psalms that are attributed to Asaph and his descendants, Psalm 50. And then the Psalms that from 73 to 83 all have this heading, they say, of Asaph. Okay? Now, who was Asaph? Besides having a really interesting name, what he was the leader of David's Levitical choirs. He was a musician. Now, music was an integral part of tabernacle worship and temple worship. There were wind instruments that were used, stringed instruments, percussion. There was music that was specifically composed for worship back in those days of ancient Israel. Asaph himself was a descendant, a direct descendant of Gershom, who was the son of Levi. And therefore, he is identified as a member of the Levites. He came by it honestly through his ancestry. And the Levites, they were the tribe, of course, from whom Israel's priests came. They were to minister to the Lord and for the Lord in temple worship. Interestingly, Asaph, he is known as one of the three Levites commissioned by David to be in charge of singing in the house of Yahweh. In 1 Chronicles 6:39, David appoints a man named Heman as the main musician or singer, and Asaph is described as his right-hand man. Asaph is also credited, this is important, with performing at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So, as an officer within the Jerusalem religious system, Asaph would have participated both in the public and private side of that system and that ministry. He served as an official for several years, starting with King David and on into the reign of King Solomon. Now, suddenly, Asaph goes from some obscure figure in Scripture that you may or may not have heard of yet to an important player in Israel's history and in Scripture. Isn't that cool? Please say yes. Okay. Asaph was a cool guy and important. Now, Psalm 80 may have been written by Asaph. However, I think most likely because of the content and the context of Psalm 80, it was most likely written or composed by one of his descendants who were, as Nehemiah 11 describes, singers for the service of the house of God. And so if you were a descendant of Asaph, the psalm or what you wrote could be attributed as being of Asaph. Understand? All right. So here we go then. We're going to look at Psalm 80 next as poetry, a work of poetry. This is all just set up, and you're still learning about the psalm. You're just filling up your mind with all kinds of interesting information about the psalm that's going to help to round out your understanding of its meaning. In Hebrew, the psalm is composed of five stanzas of four lines each. It's nice and neat. There's a recurring phrase. It's kind of a short chorus. And it finishes the first, second, and fourth stanzas with an increasing urgency. And if you look at it in your Bibles, you'll see verse 3, he says, O God. Verse 7, he says, O God Almighty. Verse 19, he says, O Lord God Almighty. And there's a similar form of the phrase in verse 14. Look at it there. It says, Turn again, O God of hosts. See how it's related? Now, this is important because the other three verses can also mean the meaning of those words. Return or restore can mean turn us again. So we have this theme in Psalm 80 of turning. We think of turning, we think of repentance. Now, so we're slowly making our approach towards the exposition of this psalm, which is the reason we're all here. Why was it written? Well, like most good songwriters, the psalmist wrote from inspiration and not for money, although I hear there's pretty good money in that. But we need to know what inspired him. Well, what inspired him was a national crisis. Psalm 80 was quite likely written during the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. This would have been the northern kingdom of Israel after Israel and Judah had divided into two kingdoms. In the year 722 B.C., the Assyrian army entered. Actually, they were there before that, but in 722 B.C. was when Israel fell. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian army. Many of the people were exiled. Many of them were killed outright. It was a time when the nation had been ravaged by these invading Gentiles. And when we read Psalm 80 then in light of this history, and we understand why the Assyrians were invading, which was because of Israel's sin, it adds depth to the whole thing. It gives gravity and context and meaning. So this brutal Assyrian army had invaded. They had raided and captured Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was happening because God allowed it to happen. It had been hundreds of years on the part of the people when they had been rebellious against God. They'd become more evil, in fact, than the people who lived there before them, that they'd driven out. And as promised, God sent disaster their way. He had warned them through the prophets. The southern kingdom of Judah, then, was a witness to all of this. It was about 140 years before they experienced an attack in their own captivity. But the southern kingdom of Judah is watching all this happen to Israel. Hence, we have this psalm. This was a solemn warning. The events of the day were a solemn warning to them. The Assyrians were savage. They were ruthless. They were greatly feared in their day. One of the most ruthless armies ever to walk the earth. But today, their capital city of Ashur is nothing more than a mound in the Iraqi desert. Just saying. Little perspective there, okay? So, the psalm begins with a plea. It is an appeal to the great shepherd of Israel. It says, Give ear, O shepherd of Israel! And then he references Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh because when the people of Israel would have at one time marched out to war and the Ark of God would have gone before them, these three tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, would have been directly behind the Ark of God in marching order. So this is a call for God to lead, to march out, to do battle. Stir up your might. Come and save us. That's how the psalm begins. Now, verse 3 is the first of the four choruses, okay? Restore us, or turn us again, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So if you look again at verses 3, 7, 14, and 19, you see the repeated prayer, the plea for restoration. Turn us again. Turn us again. Turn again, O God. Turn us again. We come to verse 4. And verse 4 disturbs me. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? What have they done that God is angry even with their prayers? Those are strong words. Well, for starters, there's many, many years of idolatry and disobedience. God had had enough. Isaiah 1 has similar language, a similar time frame. God says, when you raise your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes. I'm not listening to your prayers. I'm tired of your offerings. You think you're righteous before me, but there is blood on your hands. This is not a comforting passage of Scripture, but it's necessary. And so here's the heart of the psalm, right? This is the feeling part of the psalm. There's pain here, distress, and this is why. A foreign army has invaded the land, brought unspeakable horrors to the people, and this causes a reaction in the heart of the psalmist, which is also representative of the heart of the people. He complains, despairing of God's displeasure towards them. God was angry, and the writer dreads that more than anything. You know, there is a time when God doesn't hear our prayers. It isn't that He doesn't hear, but He's not in a position to grant our requests. Think of a rotten little child who's been in trouble all week and suddenly he decides that he wants to go out for ice cream. You hear him asking, but you're not about to do it. Well, that wouldn't send the right message. That's a small, mild example, but I hope you get the point. Do you give the disobedient child everything it wants? Do you cater to his every need as if nothing is wrong without applying discipline and perhaps distance that sometimes causes pain that eventually heals? Isn't that how it works? You make the heart of the child long for restoration. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. All that we want for our church, all that we want for our families, all these things that we desire in our personal lives, all of that is going to be hindered if we treasure sin in our hearts. We cannot treasure sin and let it live comfortably among us. What kind of sin am I talking about? I'm not talking about bowing down to statues, although you shouldn't do that either. But I haven't seen any of you doing that lately. But I'm talking about sins that harm the body. Sins that harm the body, which is the church. Okay, I'm talking about divisions and quarreling, bitterness, jockeying for position. There are other sins that we face personally, and really, really, any sin that we're indulging personally is going to affect the body eventually. Think about it. When we behave poorly as a body, it's as frustrating to the Lord as when our own children are fighting. And I know not everybody can relate to that necessarily. A lot of us can. And all you can think of when your kids are fighting are, would you just stop? Don't you realize how important you kids are to me? When my kids are fighting, they don't realize how important they are to me, how destructive their quarreling is sometimes. These are the things that break a father's heart. A father just wants his kids to understand, don't you get it? Don't you know how much I love each one of you? To the moon and back. I love you, kids. And here you are bickering and fighting with each other. You're crying out, unfair, unfair. You've got to be kidding me. These are the things that break our father's heart. So, let's not do that anymore. End of sermon. Let's trust that our Father's heart is good, and let's cry out to Him, return! Return us! Oh, Shepherd, lead us. Make Your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Back to the Psalm, verses 8 through 13 are heartbreaking as well. What we read there is this wistful remembering of the good old days, recounting the story of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, how He brought them into the promised land, settled them there, how God planted them and they prospered so much that the vine grew and stretched to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and to the river, the Jordan River, and they filled up the land. It's a beautiful metaphor. They remember the former times when life was good and God favored them. They remember that they were the objects of God's special love, His attention and His affection. But now, verse 12, God, why have You broken down our walls? It didn't say, why have our enemies broken down our walls? Why have You broken down our walls? That is the stone walls that would have protected this. You know, it's kind of like we see a little bit of that out in the Flint Hills where they used to, because of the lack of trees, they used to use the stones to make fences. Okay? And this is the same deal here in this rocky terrain to mark off a vineyard or a place where they were growing crops. They would stack stones to protect their crop from wild animals such as a boar who would come in. But now the walls are broken down, the enemies are coming in, the wild boars are coming in there wreaking havoc on the vineyard. The pain continues in verse 16. He says, not only has the wild boar torn us apart, but now the vine or what's left of it has been burned down just to finish it off. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing to do to a nation. Think about it. This is devastating. This devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. The same thing was going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah soon enough. This raging enemy is sent to destroy, to starve out, to cut down men, women, and children. But how long had God been patient with them? Hundreds of years. He waited. Like I said, He warned them through the prophets. Finally, it was time for judgment. Israel deserved this. They needed it. And you know, sometimes we bring trouble on our own heads and we cast blame on everyone but ourselves. Sometimes trouble like this is ushered in to our existence by God. Yes, by God. In His mercy, He scourges us. And out of love, He disciplines. He has to. The rotten child nerves nothing if he's given more ice cream. So it's possible then that the trouble you feel pressing in on you is because you refuse to obey. Because you harbor bitterness. Because you're not loving the family of God. Because you're not serving the family of God. We might be suffering because we're being rebellious and we're treasuring sin in our hearts. Our spiritual depression that we experience, the malaise, the lack of joy, might simply be a time of testing because those times come and the Lord brings them to develop our faith. But it might also be a sign that things aren't right between us and the Lord. And the Lord is disciplining us. In Hebrews it says that God disciplines those He loves and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So even in discipline, He loves us. It may be hard to understand that if we've had an earthly father or parents that have disciplined us only in anger. Okay? And if we're parents, we're probably guilty of that anyway. We know what that's like. But God is a perfect father. The amazing thing to see here is, like I said, even when He disciplines, He is loving us. His heart is toward you. And that doesn't always mean He gives us what we're screaming for at the checkout aisle in the grocery store. He gives us what we need and what is necessary to achieve His glory and His purposes. Notice verse 15. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Now, we've already heard this phrase in the rest of the psalm where it says, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Here's another face of God, these two faces. The writer pleads with God to make His face shine upon them once again to show favor like the loving smile of a parent and also to cast upon their enemies the rebuke of His face. God, direct your anger towards our enemies. Turn and direct your anger towards our enemies now, God. Restore us, He says. This is a community prayer, a congregational plea. It is, in fact, a national prayer in this original context. It was a prayer for the nation of Israel. Israel and Judah combined, they were the people of God. So they're crying out to God as a nation. And for us, then, it becomes a cry for the church. Okay? As a body. We don't have foreign armies breathing down our necks, but our enemy, the devil, is prowling. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. There is individual application here, of course, but we shouldn't ignore the community aspect of this prayer. I keep coming back to that. God, save us. We have sinned. We need your healing and fortification and direction. Together then, okay, together then, let us pray for the church, for this body, for a revival, not of warm, fuzzy feelings, but of faith, of believing that God is at work among us, a revival of obedience and loving one another as we ought. If there was a prayer that was needed in our day or any day, it would be one like this. As a church, then, let's love one another. Let's be committed to forgiveness. Let's make sure that our worship is sincere. And I suspect that when we begin to repent seriously of private, individual sins, we'll find that our corporate sins diminish and die out. We would do well when we're together to call out to God for mercy, for hating our brother or sister, for putting ourselves out front, for demanding our own way, for passing by opportunities to care, for withholding love because we've been hurt. Have regard for this vine is the appeal of the psalmist. It's a reminder to himself and to the Lord that this vine is God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Have regard for us, O God, sinful and stupid as we are. Have regard for us, the people that you saved from darkness and brought into your marvelous light. Continue your work among us. Be close to us once again. If you look at verses 14, 18, and 19 kind of together, you see this word turn come back again and again. Turn us and we will turn. And we will not turn back from you. We will obey. Restore us. Turn us, O God. Reiterating the chorus of the whole psalm, which we talked about. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you. Come back to us. Bring us back to you. And we will cling to you then, because we've learned our lesson. If we were to pray from Psalm 80, if we were to look at Psalm 80 and think, now what do I respond? How do I pray now? Because we should respond to the Word with, you know, to the Lord as He speaks to us through His Word. And generally that comes through some type of prayer, Lord. What do we pray? We pray, thank you, Lord, for being the great shepherd of your people. Oh God, restore us. Father, look upon your vine. Care for it. Revive us. Cause us to serve you and each other and to praise you. We have the promise that God can and will restore to us the fellowship that we once enjoyed with Him. He restored His people in those days. He will restore us. He restores us as individuals. Pastor Kent is going to come and he's going to bring us to the table of the Lord. And I think that this is a perfect time for us to begin to respond from what we hear from Psalm 80. It's time of communion. It's a time for repentance. It's a time for the body to come together, to consider the body of the Lord given to us so that we might be one body.